1 John chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 21. Dear children, John writes, keep yourselves from idols. At the time of the Reformation here in England, when statues and altars were removed from many parish churches, the words of 1 John 5:21 were often carved around the rim of the communion tables that replaced them. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, it's the first time the Apostle John has mentioned idols. And at first glance, it might seem a bit of an afterthought, a PS at the end of his letter. But the theme of idolatry and its consequences permeates the whole of this letter. The idolatry John has in mind is more subtle than images or icons, more subtle than the statues and shrines that littered the city of Ephesus where his first readers lived. Few, if any, of the Christian believers in Ephesus would have been tempted to give themselves once again to the goddess Diana with all the immorality that her temple was renowned for. One citizen of Ephesus described the morals of the temple there as being worse than the morals of beasts. Now, the idolatry that John warns us against is the idolatry of worshipping a false Christ, a man-made Jesus. He tells us God has revealed himself to us in his Son, Jesus of Nazareth. But idolatry says we don't like that God. In Ephesus, the false teachers thought that Jesus wasn't fully God and fully man. And in our own day, our society makes the same Jesus idols. It treats Jesus as just a man, a wonderful teacher. He lived a life of service. He died a martyr's death, and his memory lives on and inspires many. But his words were not those of God, only those of a man, a first century man, with no authority for our life today. Idols. I was visiting a church member at home one day, not a member of this church, but another church, and he hadn't been well for some time. He hadn't been at Sunday services, so I called around to see him. And he was a professing Christian. He'd been a regular member of the church for many years. But as he opened the door to his flat, there was the smell of incense pouring out. And in his living room, his bookcases were full of the Hindu scriptures. And on the wall were picture after picture of the Hindu gods. And there among them all, a print of the Last Supper of Jesus. Jesus was one among others. The danger of facing the church in every age is to breathe the spirit of the age, making Jesus in our image. Well, in the face of false teaching, John writes this letter, 1 John, brimful of reassurance. Jesus is indeed the Son of God. He died for us to bring us to God. He has indeed given us life. John says, rest assured. Look down at verse 13. 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Reduce Jesus to being just a man, or just a prophet, or the first among equals, and God the Father remains remote and out of touch from us. We're cut off from him. Downgrade Jesus, the Son of God, and you cannot have eternal life. You're thrown back on your own resources. The burden of salvation rests on your shoulders, whether it's knocking on doors and handing out magazines, or going on pilgrimages, or trying to confess every last sin you have committed. You're constantly looking at yourself, hoping that you're doing enough. It's the mark that something is wrong when the focus of an individual or a group's teaching is on yourself and your progress. The warning bells ought to be ringing. But Jesus is the Son of God. From eternity past, he has received his life from the Father, the overflowing fountain of his Father's life and love. and in him that fountain overflows to us. Look at verse 11. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You know, sometimes with children, with our children, we say, well, we can't tell them that grandma's coming tomorrow because they'll be too excited. God wants us to be excited. He wants us to know that we have eternal life, and we can know that we have eternal life. It has started right now, and we can know it. You might be a brand new follower of Jesus Christ here this evening. Perhaps you've become a Christian just a few days ago. You can know right now that you have eternal life with the God of the universe. And this assurance changes everything. Bishop Hugh Latimer of Worcester and Nicholas Ridley, the Bishop of London, were burned to death for the gospel in Broad Street, which was then a ditch outside the city of Oxford in 1555. Latimer had earlier written to Ridley, "When I have assurance," he said, "I'm as bold as a lion. But when my assurance is eclipsed, I could run into a very mouse hole." The assurance of eternal life. It frees us from ourselves, from looking at our own performance day by day. For the first time, you can look out to others in service and love and prayer. Jesus, the Son of God, gives us assurance of eternal life. And he gives us the confidence of answered prayer. Here I'm looking at verse 14. "This is the confidence we have in approaching God," John says, "that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him." Through Jesus, the Son of God, the Christian not only has the assurance of eternal life, but also the confidence of answered prayer. But what do you make of verses 14 and 15? If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Whatever we ask, we know we have what we asked of him. There's the danger that we take this promise and similar promises in John's gospel, that we may ask for anything in Jesus' name and he'll grant it, as a blank check on which we can write whatever our own desires are, whether it's a new job or a new partner or a new place to live. And prayer, then, is just nothing more than rubbing the lamp for the genie to pop out and grant our wishes. Jesus' promise that he will give us whatever we ask in his name is not a promise that we can get whatever we want for ourselves. It's a promise made in the context of being involved in his mission of bringing life to the world. In 1 John 5, it's the same. We share in the life the Father has given to his Son. As believers, we're in the Son. And when we pray to our Father, we come to our Father in or through his Son. To pray in Jesus' name or according to God's will, as here in verse 14, is to share God's agenda for the world. It's to pray with Christ that others may be touched by him. I mean, how often I wonder when we pray, do we stop and think, is this thing I'm praying for really focused on Christ's love and life flowing out to the world? Is it serving his mission and glorifying him? Or is it just something I want for myself? Well, as an instance of asking according to God's will, John goes on in verse 16. "If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death." There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. When we see a brother or sister, a fellow Christian sin, how many of us immediately go and tell someone else? Especially if they sinned against us. The first thing we do is run and tell our best friend, so-and-so has committed a sin against us. But John says, when you see someone sin, tell your Heavenly Father, pray for them, and God will restore them. And we know that when we do that, when we pray that prayer, we're praying according to God's will. Because of chapter 2, verse 1, if anybody sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus represents us before the Father in all our sins. So we can be sure when we pray for a brother or sister who has sinned, he wants to hear us and answer our prayers. We're here, you see, for each other. In our fellowship groups, in our student groups, in Springboard, we need each other. We have responsibilities to pray for each other and support each other and other people for us. We're brought into fellowship, not only with God, but with each other. Well, what about this sin that leads to death? There is a sin that leads to death. What about that, that John says, I'm not saying you should pray about that. Well, we don't have a lot of time this evening. I'll do my best. These verses about the sin that leads to death have led some denominations in church history to categorize sins into some sort of league table of sin, to distinguish between venial and mortal sins, serious sins and not so serious sins, sins that lead to death and will take us to hell, sins that may be forgiven. And yet, at the end, that all seems really rather arbitrary and subjective, how we categorize sins. Other Christians with a tender conscience have caused themselves a great deal of anxiety in reading these verses as they worry whether or not they have committed this sin that leads to death, that somehow they have lost or forfeited their salvation. And yet John's whole purpose, we know, in writing this letter is to reassure us that with our new life in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are safe. I write these things to you who have believed in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. In chapter 3, verse 14, he describes Christians as those who have passed from death to life. In chapter 5, verse 18, he says that Jesus Christ keeps us safe. The evil one cannot touch us. So this sin that leads to death, it's not some category of sin, nor is it a particular sin that a Christian may commit and so forfeit their salvation. Look again at the context. Look at verse 9. Person who commits the sin leading to death is the person who's heard God's testimony of Christ, but having heard it, have rejected it. It's the person who, with eyes wide open, fully understanding what they're doing, denies that God the Son died on the cross to forgive them their sin. Such a person has pushed away the life that God offers us in Jesus. It is, therefore, the sin that leads to death. John's saying, I'm not saying you should pray about that, but if you see your brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. So this thread of assurance running through this letter, we have the assurance of eternal life and the confidence of answered prayer and the security of a new birth. I'm looking at verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. Again, it's Jesus, the Son of God, who is our protection, our security. He who was born of God, eternally born of God, shares his life with us, so that by faith we have made a new start. We have been born again and crossed over from death to life. We are ultimately now beyond the reach of the evil one. We will sin, we will fall, we will fail. But our life is not a life of habitual sin. We're living on a new path, in a new direction now. We have an enemy, for sure, but we have a more powerful guardian with us, If we belong to him, we're in a position of safety and security. So we have this assurance of eternal life, this confidence of answered prayer, this security of a new birth. Finally, in Jesus, we have the truth of a personal revelation. Verse 20, John says, "We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." When we lived in Devon, one of my favourite routes for a run was along the Plimbridge Trail up onto Dartmoor. The path followed a disused railway track, and between Bickley and Clearbrook, two of the villages there, the path, the old railway track, would go through a tunnel. One evening I went out for a run. I got to the tunnel around dusk, just as the light was fading. I didn't know there was a colony of bats living in the tunnel, and that they turned the lights in the tunnel off at dusk. To make matters worse, the tunnel isn't straight, it bends around. And so almost immediately I was running in pitch blackness. I don't know if you've ever been in pitch blackness. You can't see your hand in front of your face. It is a very strange sensation to be running in pitch blackness. You immediately lose yourself. You're disorientated. And I was bumping into the wall and crashing into things. I couldn't keep to the track. And every moment I was expecting some scene from a horror movie of a bat to come landing on my face. Without Jesus Christ, the scriptures say, we are in the dark. By ourselves, life is a set of best guesses. Achievements and joys, for sure, but also disappointments and times of suffering and boredom. All the time we're groping, running in the dark, struggling to make sense of this life that we've been given. But John says in Jesus Christ, the guesswork is over. Where have I come from? Where am I going? What is it all about? Jesus, the Son of God, shows us. And the answer doesn't come in the form of some philosophical statement or mathematical equation or chemical formula. The answer is personal. It's about life with Jesus and with his Father. He is the truth. He is the purpose of everything. He is the life and logic of the universe. And finally, the world begins to make sense and we can find our place in it. Not that there's any room for pride or arrogance on our part. It's not that we've worked out for ourselves this truth. This truth is a person, Jesus Christ, who came looking for us, who showed himself to us and has brought us to his Father. It's the truth of a personal revelation. So there's this thread running through this letter, the thread of confidence, and with it, the reminder to hold on to the real Jesus Christ, the assurance of eternal life, confidence of answered prayer, the security of a new birth, the truth of a personal revelation. I met a man recently from one of the cults who accosted me on the street. I said, "I'm happy to talk with you," but I warned him, I guess we're probably going to disagree about Jesus Christ. "Oh, we respect Jesus," he said. "There's room for Jesus in our thought." So I pressed him. "Is he the creator?" "Yes." "Do you believe that God spoke through him?" "Of course." "That he died and rose again?" "Certainly." "That he has always existed, but was born in history, fully God, fully man." "Not quite, but that's it," John says. "He is everything or nothing. It was God who was born in a manger. It was God who stood among sinners on the banks of the River Jordan and was baptized as one of us. It was God who bled and died on a cross. It is God and only God who can reconcile us to himself. It is God who stepped down into this world and spread his arms out on the cross for us. It is this God and no other who has given us life. And we may know it. Dear children," John says, "keep yourselves from idols." Let's bow our heads and pray together. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful first letter of John and for our studies these last Sunday evenings together. We thank you for the assurance we have in your Son. Tonight, we thank you for this double testimony through your word and in a few minutes through the sacrament as we gather at the Lord's table. So may we keep our eyes on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this week, what he has done for us, and have great assurance of our eternal life. Because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.